Well, good morning. I almost spoke up without my microphone. Good morning. It really is a precious thing to be worshiping God in the assembly of the saved. And I'm glad that you're here this morning. If you're visiting with us, we're especially glad to have you in our assembly this morning. Of course, we have a special visitor. I'm trying to track her here, if I can see her with my eyes before I miss her. Okay, well, I can't find her right now. But Laura Heinle is here from New York, and of course, that's the daughter of Herb and Trish, and she's here, not sure. Oh, there she is. Very good. All right, I knew she was here. Always glad to have you with us, Laura. I'm not sure how long you'll be here, but really glad that you're here with us. This year, our theme at Palm Springs Drive is victory in Christ. And that's not just any victory. In fact, we're talking about being not just conquerors, but more than conquerors, as Paul says in Romans 8:37. And so far, we've seen that through Christ, we can be more than conquerors in life, in death, in worship, in love, in spiritual warfare, in persecution, and family life. But perhaps you've been listening this year to all these lessons about victory, and yet you haven't felt very victorious because you have so many spiritual failures. It's easy to talk about victory when things are going well and when we're living right. It's hard to talk about victory in Christ when we know that we have failed the Lord. And so if that's you this morning, I hope that you'll take good encouragement from this lesson, because we're going to talk about how to have victory in Christ even in times of moral failure. Would you turn with me to Proverbs 24, please? Proverbs chapter 24 is where we want to begin. And we'll read verses 15 and 16. Proverbs 24, verses 15 and 16 says, "Do not lie in wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Do not destroy his resting place. For a righteous man falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in time of calamity." You know, in life, it's not a matter of if we will fail at something, it's a matter of when. It may be that we fail to make the grade that we wanted in school. It may be that we failed to get a business off the ground successfully. It may be that we failed to get a girl or a guy to go out on a date with us. It may be that we failed to make a sports team that we really wanted to be a part of. But you see, this morning, I'm not talking about general failures of life. I'm talking about times of moral failure, when we actually fail the Lord. And I'll tell you, if we're honest, the principle is the same. It's not a matter of if we will fail the Lord. It is a matter of when. And the question is, how do we handle it? How do we emerge victorious from the ashes of defeat? Well, the answer is right here in our text. The victory is in the rising. The victory is in the rising. You see, real failure is not just in falling down, but in staying down. There's a difference between failing and being a failure. We fail God when we sin against Him. We are failures when we lack the faith to rise again. Our text here says the righteous always rise one more time than they fall. If we fall seven times, we rise eight. If we fall 700 times, we rise 701. And I love the connection between verses 15 and 16. He taunts the wicked and he says it's pointless to try to attack the righteous, because no matter how many times you attack a righteous man or a righteous woman, you'll never keep a righteous man down. You may knock him down, but you're not going to knock him out. You may get him down for a nine count, but he'll always get up on the tenth. You know, we can apply this passage to taunt Satan as well. Satan, the epitome of wickedness. That yes, Satan may tempt us and get us to fail the Lord with sin, but ultimately he cannot keep us down because we will always rise again in Christ. So you may be here this morning broken and downtrodden, feeling like nothing but a failure. But take courage and take heart, because the victory is in the rising. And by faith in Jesus Christ, you can rise again. This morning I want to show you a real life case study from Scripture of a man along with his entire congregation, along with his entire church, who failed the Lord, yet rose again to victory. And I want to study how they did that so that we can walk away with keys to having victory even in failure. First, let's talk about the failure. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 5, please. 1 Corinthians 5. You know, we love to get personal mail. It makes us feel good inside to know that somebody other than the bill collectors are thinking about us. And imagine you got a letter from the Apostle Paul. And you're just so excited that someone like Paul was thinking about you. And you ran in the house and you gathered your whole family together and said, "Look, here's a letter from the Apostle Paul." And when you opened it, the letter said, "You have failed the Lord." That's what happened to the Corinthians. They got this letter and they were so excited to finally get this back from Paul. And they open it and look what it says in 1 Corinthians 5 verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you. An immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles. That someone has his father's wife." In other words, someone is in a fornicating relationship with his stepmother. And he says, verse 2, "Worse, you've become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst." See, the Corinthians were expecting a letter from Paul. They didn't expect the letter to say this. They wrote Paul a letter earlier. It was like a Q&A letter, right? They submitted a letter with questions, and they thought, "Hey, this letter that Paul's sending, it's going to have all these answers to our questions. This is just going to be great." Well, it did contain answers to their questions, but not until the second half of the letter. The first half of the letter was filled with rebuke. And it was a letter that Paul said he wrote with many tears and much sorrow in his heart. Because not only had this man failed the Lord because he was living in fornication here, but the whole congregation failed God, because it seemed like they were perfectly okay with his behavior. There's the failure. Here's the rising. Look in 2 Corinthians 7. You see, months later, Paul sent Titus to check on their well-being, to see how they had reacted to this letter and if they had changed. And listen now to the new piece of mail that they received from Paul after Paul heard back from Titus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, read with me verses 4 through 7. Listen to the change in tone. "Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing and your mourning and your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." Paul's tone changed drastically because these brethren had risen from the ashes of moral defeat to victory instead. This wasn't a letter that he had to write with sorrow and tears, like 1 Corinthians. This was a letter filled with comfort and joy because they emerged victorious despite their defeat morally. And brethren, we can do the same. The question is how. And in this text, we find four keys to victory, even in failure. First key is to be in Christ. You know, this isn't explicitly mentioned in our text, but it has to be said up front. The only reason it was possible for these Corinthians to rise again from failure to victory was because they were Christians. You see, I have to make a distinction between general failures in life and moral failures. Because you see, in general failures of life, anyone can rise again from those. If you fail to make the grade you want in school, anybody can work hard enough to bring their grades back up. If you fail in business, anyone can work overtime or change their business model or start a more effective marketing program. That's why when you research failure online, most people talk about failure as if it's really not a big deal, and in fact, it's really a good thing. So you'll find all these encouraging quotes like, failure is just a stepping stone to success. or failure is not fatal. Well, in worldly pursuits, that's absolutely true. Failure can be a good thing in sports and business and academia and relationships because, you know, we can learn valuable lessons from it and it can make us stronger. But moral failure isn't like that at all. There's nothing positive about failing God. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we can't learn anything from our moral failings, but I am saying there's nothing good about sin. Jesus never said, you know, I need to go sin because that's a part of life and it's going to be a stepping stone of my success to get to heaven and I'm going to learn all kinds of valuable lessons from sin. No, the Bible teaches that moral failure is fatal and no one can rise again from moral failure on their own. Look in Jeremiah. Actually, if you keep a marker, please, in 2 Corinthians 7, we'll be back. And I want you to note the language here. I just think it's such a powerful text. In Jeremiah 30, the nation of Judah had been so rebellious and it did not learn from the sins of Israel. And they're right on track. And Jeremiah comes to say, look, you're on the same track as Israel. You're going to be destroyed by the Babylonians. There's nothing you can do about it at this point. You've become so sinful. And listen to what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 30, verses 12 and 13. For thus says the Lord, your wound is incurable, and your injury is serious. There is no one to plead your cause, no healing for your sore, no recovery for you. God says their sin has actually inflicted them with an incurable wound. You know, a failed sales pitch in business, that's not fatal. You can recover from that. Failing God is fatal. And there's nothing we can do to recover from the incurable wound of our sin on our own. In fact, it's what led God to say this in verse 17, later in that same chapter. God says, but I will restore you to health, and I will heal you of your wounds, declares the Lord, because they've called you an outcast, saying it is Zion, no one cares for her. Only God can heal us of our sin. We cannot apply the same platitudes of worldly success and failure to sin. We can't pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We can't say, look, if at first you don't succeed, just try again to earn your way to heaven. We can't grit our teeth and determine, that's it. I'm going to win. I'm going to defeat sin on my own. Can't do it. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. What we have earned for our sin is death. And so if you're here this morning and you have ever sinned against God, even just one time, you have been inflicted with an incurable wound. And your failure is fatal. Your only hope of healing and rising again from that failure is to come to Christ. Because He is the only one with the power to heal you. And if you're thinking, well, Brian, you know, I really just want a pep talk. I really just want to know, how can I deal with failure and feel good about myself? But I have no intention of coming to Christ, then the rest of the sermon won't do you any good. You won't be able to apply anything else I say about rising again from moral failure as long as you're unwilling to come to the only one with the power to raise you. The only reason we have the power to rise again at all is because our Lord died for our sins and rose again from the grave. Be in Christ. Yeah, these Corinthians were awful. You might read the Corinthians and say, well, I'm not as bad as these Corinthians. Absolutely, they were awful. They were horrible failure. They failed big time, but they rose again because they were still in Christ. Secondly, be filled with divine sadness. Do you have 2 Corinthians 7 again? 2 Corinthians 7, let's continue reading. In verse 8, he references 1 Corinthians, and he says, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see now that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. But I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. Let's read one more verse. I meant to put verse 10 up there. For the sorrow, verse 10, that is according to the will of God, produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. In worldly pursuits, one of the strategies of handling failure is to minimize it. It's to say, look, we're all human, we all fail, everybody messes up, so just get back up and keep going. That might be effective, again, for those kinds of failures, but when we're talking about pursuing moral success, pursuing the holiness of Jesus Christ, our failures must never be minimized. These Corinthians did not rise from the ashes of moral failure by giving themselves a quick pep talk and saying, look, nobody's perfect, so let's just get up and keep going. No, the text says they were made sorrowful. The word in Greek is translated in other places as deeply grieved, hurt, or distressed. It can mean more literally to be in heaviness. In fact, in verse 7, we read that they were mourning. The Corinthians rose again and had victory in failure because they felt the full weight of their failure. They allowed the full measure of sadness to enter their heart for what they had done. I'm reminded of Jesus who said, "Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And here's the truth. We can only rise again once we've fully mourned our fall. Some Christians never rise again because they don't care enough that they've fallen. And Paul distinguishes between two kinds of sadness. You have worldly sadness and you have divine sadness. Worldly sadness leads to death because it turns inward toward self. We're sad, but we're sad for ourselves. Perhaps, for instance, we're sad because we just don't like feeling like failures. That's just not a pleasant feeling. Or we're sad because our failure has made life harder for us in some way. And since worldly sadness is rooted in self, it can go one of two ways. One is the way of despair. And that's the way that says, I'm hopeless, I'm a complete failure, I'm not even going to try anymore. That's what happened to Judas, and he hung himself. Or it can actually lead us to want to change, but the change doesn't last for very long because we're relying on our own strength, not God's. So for instance, someone feeling worldly sadness may say, you know what, I know I'm better than this, I'm sick of failing, and I'm going to do better next time. And again, the focus is on me, myself, and I. Appreciate all the songs Ben led us in to remind us that the battle belongs to the Lord. And that it's only in Christ alone that we have victory and that we can stand. This worldly sadness is superficial. It's self-centered because it's all about me. Divine sadness, on the other hand, leads to life. Because rather than turning inward toward self, it turns upward toward God. For instance, divine sadness says, I hurt you, God. And I know it's hopeless to overcome on my own. But I'm asking you for forgiveness. I'm asking you for strength. I'm asking you for redemption. Divine sadness doesn't just feel sad for self, but sad for the hurt that we have caused God. Divine sadness feels about our sin the way God feels about our sin. Divine sadness remembers Jesus nailed to a cross. Every time we have decided to go our own way, divine sadness says, I have nothing to offer you, God, except a heart broken by my own failure. Amen. You remember what David said about that in Psalm 51? He said, that's a really good thing. He said, because the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That's what happened to the Corinthians. They felt divine sadness when they realized how much pain they had caused the Lord. They accepted the full weight of the responsibility, the full weight of their failure, and they were deeply grieved because they dishonored their heavenly Father. Because you see, folks, it matters how we feel about our failure. So how do you feel this morning about your moral failures? Have you brushed them aside as if they're no big deal? Have you just shrugged them off and said, look, I'm only human, what does God expect? I'm just going to keep going. Or have you perhaps gone the opposite direction and become so filled with worldly sadness that you've lost hope to ever rise again because you've taken your eyes off the Lord? Be like the Corinthians. Don't lose the sadness, but be sure to look to God through the tears. Look in James 4. Love what James says here. And of course, Brother Joshua read this for us on Wednesday night. But think about it in this context of godly sorrow for sin. Listen to what James tells his Jewish brethren in James 4. He says in verses 8 through 10, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And here's the divine sadness, verse 9. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. When we throw ourselves at God's feet with divine sadness, He will raise us up and exalt us, just like He did with these Corinthian brethren. Thirdly, be fiercely repentant. Fiercely repentant. Turn back, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 7 and continue with me in the text. We read verse 10 already, but look in verses 11 and 12. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. Repentance, we've talked about a lot in Acts, as a change of mind that leads to a change in action. And I want to throw one more element into that just to be more comprehensive. Of course, you could probably define repentance a million ways. But I like that train of thought of a change in mind that leads to a change in action. Allow me to insert one more aspect into that definition. Repentance is a change of mind triggered by a change of heart that leads to a change of action. You see, notice a few things in this text. Notice, it was the divine sadness that produced the repentance in them. This divine sadness of the heart caused them to change their minds, which led them to change their action. The reason I'm emphasizing this is because sometimes we try to change our minds and we want to do better, but our hearts haven't been affected at all by our sin. We've just made up our minds, but we haven't really understood the seriousness of the weight of our sin and how much that hurts the Lord. And so we don't see much change in action. Or we see some change in action, but it doesn't last very long. In fact, historically, and I won't, if you want more details about this, there's way too detailed to explain this whole timeline in the sermon. But historically, when the Corinthians first received, 1 Corinthians, when they received that letter of rebuke, it did not produce a change of heart at all. It didn't go down into their heart at all. It just went to their head. And in their head, they said, hey, Paul's calling us out on our sin. How dare he? We didn't expect this. Who does he think he is? And in fact, we learned that when Paul came to visit them, they rejected him the second time he came to see him. It was a sorrowful visit he had. And it wasn't until months later, when they had time alone to really think over the thoughts of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians, that it started to sink in, and they felt that divine sadness for their sin that changed their behavior. Because here's the truth, the deeper the feeling of divine sadness, the fiercer our repentance will be. What we also see in this text is that it was a repentance without regret. This is really neat. I probably could preach a whole sermon on this. But here's another key difference between divine sadness and worldly sadness. When we only feel worldly sadness for our sin, we might change our minds and temporarily rise again to stop the sin. but eventually we'll regret that we did. We'll start thinking about how much we missed that sin. We'll start thinking about how happy it made us to revel in the moment of that sin. And we'll wish that we could go back to it. And that happens because we didn't genuinely feel sorrow over the sin itself. We only felt worldly sorrow over the consequences of sin. Perhaps we were sorrowful because we got caught, or because we lost our job because of it, or because of some tension that it created with our spouse or with our brethren. So what happens is once we stop for a while and the consequences go away, well, we start thinking about going back and we actually regret that we've changed. Like the Israelites looking back at Egypt, you know, we forget how awful all those bad consequences were and we remember only the pleasure of the sin. But you see, when our hearts are truly broken over the horror of the sin itself, because we felt divine sadness and felt about sin the way God does, that's when we'll repent without any regret of doing so. Oh yeah, Satan, of course, he's going to want us, get us to look back from time to time and say, hey, don't you remember that, how awesome that sin was? But when we felt that divine sadness, we're going to realize, I don't have any regret changing. I don't ever want to go back to that because there's absolutely nothing for me there. And third, we see in this text that it was a fierce repentance. Just listen to the range of emotions and motivations that came along with and after the divine sadness. He says in verses 11 and 12, there's actually a bookend there. I love those. But with the word earnestness in verses 11 and 12. Verse 11 starts with the idea of earnestness. Verse 12 ends with the idea of earnestness. Not a word that we use very often today. It's a word that means sincere or serious or thoughtfully diligent. Here's the best way to illustrate earnestness. Have you ever thought that something was going to be really easy, and then when you tried it, you failed, and you found out it was actually really, really hard? What happens to your facial expression? What happens to your mood in general? I remember back in my golfing days, I was watching TV, and you probably remember the commercial with Tiger Woods in it, and he's bouncing the golf ball on his club, just up and down. It was really, really fascinating. And then, you know, at the end, he finally hits it up in the air, and then he hits it while the ball is still in the air. Well, my buddies started to learn to do that, and so my friends were able to bounce the ball on their club, too. And I thought, man, look, my Tiger's doing it. My friends are doing it. It's got to be easy. It can't be too bad. And so I'm just waiting to try this out, and I grab my club, and I bounce the ball, and it's like and then the second one hit the ground. I couldn't even do it twice. And I was like, oh, you know, maybe this is just a fluke, and I'm still kind of just lighthearted about it. And I tried again, one, two, well, I got two, and then it hit the ground. Gradually, what happened was my smile started to droop, and all the levity started to leave my face. Because I realized, This is serious. Like, if I'm going to learn how to do this, I can't approach this lightheartedly. This is not a joke. I cannot be messing around anymore. And so what did I do? I blanked out. I got my game face on, is what we'd say. I became earnest. All right, we don't say that. It's a weird word, right? But that's what it is. That's what happens. That's earnestness. I can picture the Corinthians that once they really felt the seriousness of their failure, they all wiped the arrogant smiles off their faces. And they had arrogant smiles on their faces. Paul called them out on their arrogance a lot in 1 Corinthians. And they all had this really heavy, stern look of determination and seriousness. It's a determination not to take sin lightly anymore, but to approach it very seriously, very carefully, and with intense focus. And look at what that earnestness produced in them. He says, what vindication. They had this burning desire to set things straight, to clear their name from God's book of failures, if you will. They had indignation. They felt godly anger, not only toward their own sin, but toward the sin of this man and their congregation. They felt fear. They had the terror of God's wrath that might come down on them if they didn't repent. Longing. They yearned to have this relationship restored with God and restored with Paul. They had zeal. They were on fire for doing God's will. Avenging of wrong. They were ready to punish this man and carry out the discipline necessary upon him and purge the congregation of all evil. You see, after feeling divine sadness, they not only repented, but they acted like the church was on fire and they fiercely stamped out the flames of failure. In fact, so fierce was their repentance that Paul had to tell them to dial it back. Ever thought about that? Paul had to tell them to dial their repentance back. It was so fierce. They had so adamantly put a stop to that man's sin in the congregation that when the man repented and he tried to come back, they said, "No, you're never coming back to this church. We're going to be pure. We're going to be righteous. We're not having any part of this evil." And so look what Paul had to tell them back in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians 2, he tells them, whoa, look, you need to dial it back. In verse 6, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Because if we want to rise again from the ashes of moral failure, our repentance needs to be fierce. It needs to be over the top. It needs to be emotional. Jesus talked about cutting off hands and cutting out eyes if they cause us to sin. And yes, I understand he's using hyperbole there, but his point is to be fierce in your repentance. So much so that when any part of our sin tries to creep its way back into our life, we're going to say, "No, get out of here. I'm done with this sin. I'm going to be holy." Listen, I'd much rather get a letter from the Apostle Paul saying, "Brian, look, you need to calm down a little bit. You've taken this repentance thing a little too far." I'd much rather get a letter from him like that than a letter asking, "Brian, why are you still flirting with sin and still making provision for the flesh? Why won't you learn?" We should all rather have God asking us to dial it back than to turn it up. We should rather hear God say, "You didn't have to take a sledgehammer to your computer. You could have just put a filter on it. You didn't have to stop going to the mall altogether. You just needed to stop being so covetous and stop spending money that you didn't have because you wanted to look like everybody else. Or you didn't have to cover your body with a full burqa. You know, you just needed to stop showing off so much of your skin and causing people to lust. Or you didn't have to stop talking altogether. I just wanted you to stop complaining and being so negative all the time. Or you didn't have to stop hanging around those people completely. You just needed to limit contact with them." Are you so fierce in your repentance that God might be tempted to ask you to dial it back a little bit? I think probably for most of us, it's the opposite, and we need to turn it up. It's time, if that's the case, for earnestness. It's time to put our game faces on. It's time for radical ferocity. If we want to rise again and have victory, even in failure, like the Corinthians. And fourth and finally this morning, be aware of your power to inspire. You know, there's nothing more inspirational than watching someone rise from the ashes of defeat. It fills us with hope and courage, and it motivates us to do the same. You know, we see this in the world all the time. We can read about Michael Jordan, for instance, who was cut from his high school varsity basketball team, and then, of course, rose to be one of the greatest, if not the greatest, players of all time. We read about authors like John Grisham and Stephen King, and J.K. Rowling, whose first works were rejected by dozens of publishers who thought it was just a waste of time and money and nobody would ever buy any of this stuff, and it lines the shelves. We read about Walt Disney, who was fired from a newspaper company early in life. Get this, for this reason, this is why Walt Disney was fired from a newspaper company, because, quote, "he lacked imagination and had no good ideas." That inspires us. Because it shows us that failure does not have to be the end. That we can rise again. How much more inspiring when you see somebody who's turned his or her life around spiritually for Christ. Amen. The Corinthians, they didn't realize the power of their example. But listen to what Paul says back in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 13 through 16. He says, "For this reason we've been comforted, and besides our comfort we rejoiced even more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. His affection abounds all the more towards you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling, and I rejoice in everything I have confidence in you." Their victory refreshed Titus's spirit. It renewed Paul's confidence in them. And the same thing happens when we rise again from moral failure. We refresh the souls of our brethren. We inspire confidence in people. I love hearing stories about your conversion, how you came to Christ in the first place. I love hearing about how you conquered your addictions, or you conquered the sins of your past, and now you're reigning with Christ victoriously. That's an inspiration to me. Think about some of the most inspirational characters in the Bible. Aren't they the people who fell, but then turned to the Lord and got back up again? Look with me at a handful of passages. In 2 Samuel 12, I want to show you some of the most inspiring verses in the Bible, and this will be very quick. 2 Samuel 12, verse 20. This is after Nathan confronts David with his horrendous failure, with his sin with Bathsheba. And David, in divine sadness, lays out on the ground all night because of his sin. And yet, listen to verse 20 in 2 Samuel 12. Here's the inspirational part. "So David arose from the ground. And he washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes, and he came into the house of the Lord and worshipped." Or how about Luke 15? Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son who had failed his father miserably, who'd spent blown all of his inheritance on sin and profligate living. And yet in Luke 15, verse 20, here's the inspiration. "So he got up and came to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him." Or how about Acts 2? Acts 2 and verse 14, after Peter's horrible failure with the Lord, who had denied that he even knew Jesus three times. And in Acts 2 verse 14, "But Peter, taking his stand with the 11." Or how about, of course, Acts 22 in verse 16, which we talked about this morning. The greatest failure in the Bible, probably, Saul, murdering Christians. And here's the inspiration. "Why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Victory is in the rising, and these men rose. Yes, they fell, but they did not stay down. These people failed miserably, but they weren't failures, because they turned to the Lord and rose again. And because they rose again, they inspire us to do the same. So when we fail God, let's remember the powerful effect we can have on others when we get back up too. That when we rise again in Christ, we inspire our brethren, we inspire our family, we inspire our coworkers and our classmates. When people see the change in us, that we can overcome. Not only do they have more confidence that we're real Christians dedicated to serving our Lord, but they have more confidence that they can be too. A righteous man falls seven times and rises again. Are you ready to rise again from your failures this morning? If you are, Jesus is right here waiting to lift you up. If you'll take out your songbooks, we're going to sing a song inviting you to come to Jesus in divine sadness. Allow Him to exalt you and to lift you up and to give you the victory, even in moral failure. You can do that by believing in Him this morning. If you're not a Christian, believe in Him this morning. Repent of your sins, confess Him as Lord. Be baptized, wash away your sins, and rise to victory. And if you're already a Christian, but you've wandered off and you've fallen down, why do you delay? Get up and come back to your Lord. He's here waiting for you. Come forward. Let us know how we can help you while we stand and sing for your encouragement.